Father, we thank you for Brad, and we thank you for the word that he has prepared for us this morning. Pray, Lord, that we would open our ears and open our minds to what you have to say. Pray that you would anoint his words and just give him boldness as he speaks this morning. Pray that your spirit would fill him up. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, sir. All right, good morning, everybody. Okay. Set this up here. So how many of us, I'm just curious here, how many of us feel like this whole contend thing is kind of, you know, you feel like the Lord's speaking to you about this kind of stuff in your own life? Is this is this ringing true for a bunch of us? Okay. That's good to hear. That's good to know. It is for me too. So, we're going to obviously continue with this this morning. And just as a reminder, last week we talked about, and Aaron alluded to it earlier, just this notion of the goodness of God. And just the thing I like about God is you actually cannot exaggerate his goodness. Like you cannot make up a story about how good he is and someone go, whoa, that's too much. Like he's not that. Like you can't. And it's just in his nature. And so again, like that's for that, for us, that's foundational. That's the whole reason that we press or lean into him, especially in difficult things. It's because of this knowledge that he is good. And he is, and then you couple that with his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, this idea that he's all powerful, he's all knowing, he's everywhere. You couple that with his goodness, and it means that there's always potential for God to break in. There are times he doesn't, and there's a sense of mystery around that sometimes of why do you hear and not hear? We don't know. And that's okay. For me, I'm okay with that. If I can answer everything God does or doesn't do, then he's not much of a God. Right? He shouldn't be able to fit in my puny brain. And so, but there's this thing that you, again, like last week, that phrase that kept coming up, this, who can tell whether God will completely turn everything around the same. He's so good. Like, you can never rule him out. You can never rule him out. And so, we start with that kind of foundation of just his goodness. And then I want to look at this, I want to look going forward the next few weeks about this, for me, I think it's a primary arena in which we contend. And that's often a battle for our mind or within our mind and what we hold to as true and how we can actually contend or fight in that battle. And I know there's a lot of preachers with bigger platforms who've explored this. Feel free to dive into their stuff, but we want to touch on it here as well. Just this arena of the battle for the mind, essentially, and how do we contend in that arena? How do we war? Because we have an enemy whose primary means of warring with us is sowing stuff up here. He's an accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses God. And Jesus said of him in a particularly testy exchange with the Pharisees, he makes this statement, your father, the devil, is a liar and a murderer. And that everything he does is rooted in these activities of lying and murdering or seeking to destroy. Everything he does. So his primary means of working against us, it's just, again, this is just being, just acknowledging that this is what we fight, is his, one of his primary means of warring against us is lying to us. It's lying. He constantly, and he doesn't get tired of it. he's got quite the stamina when it comes to lying. And so we want to be aware of this, and we want to know how do we fight back on this. So this morning, I'm calling this, you'll see why when we get to it, this idea of establishing gates of praise. Okay, and I'll explain where that comes from in a few minutes. But again, this our primary battle is this battle between belief and unbelief. It's between faith and fear, trust and doubt, hope and despair. Like we're called to, you know, to live in those first ones. That's the ideal. We want to live in belief. We want to be full of faith. We want to be people who trust God in every season, whereas the enemy comes to sow the opposite. And the battle is often between these things. It's like, do we, when we're faced with something, is our response one of despair or one of hope? Is our response one of doubting God? And this is a huge one. Is our response one of doubting God and questioning his ways or his motives or his intentions? Or do we have absolute trust in him as our good Father who delights in giving us the kingdom and who has good things for us?
Yeah.
Right? And so this is like we touch on these in our lives multiple times every day. Every day. Like I would even say down to probably even down to 5 or 10 or 15 minute increments, like these things touch us in one way or another. And it's being mindful of all the different ways these attacks come. I don't want to call them attacks, but the way these influences come in and just how we respond to them. Do we just accept doubt, or do we choose to respond in faith and in trust? And so that's what we want to look at. Again, these are just a couple reminders of things behind this whole notion of this battle. I remember Jesus saying, if you remember, Jesus fed the crowds and then they chased him down again. And said, oh, Jesus, we want to learn from you. And he goes, no, you're looking for a free meal. That's like that whole exchange. But they say, no, we're serious. Tell us how to do the works of God. And Jesus says, you want to know the works of God? He says, the work of God is that you believe in him whom he sent. Like that doesn't sound like, it doesn't sound like a lot of work, right? That sounds like, why is that so simple? But actually that is the crux of it all. It's the work of God. The work, the challenge, the battle is to believe.
Yeah.
It's to believe. It's to hold to this as truth, as the cornerstone of truth in our lives, whereas the battle is to believe that this situation I live in is actually the truth, right? And so we want to be people who do the work of God, which is to believe. We want to be people who are steadfast in our belief about who he is and what he's like. Paul said it in a couple different spots. Ephesians 6, this thing of we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Like this is, our battle is not with flesh and blood. Our battle is not against people.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Again, in the season that I've been in with our my workmates, my colleagues in our job, the temptation is to think that our battle is with flesh and blood. It's against people who we feel have done us wrong. Actually, the primary battle is against these influences. Yeah. That seek to get us thinking wrongly about who we are, about who God is, and about who others are as well.
Yeah.
Right? The battle is not against flesh and blood. And then this last one, I know I've mentioned this one a number of times. The weapons of our warfare, the nature of our warfare, of our battle, the weapons we use, they're not carnal, right? We don't use swords and guns and, you know, those aren't weapons of the gospel, of Christianity, but our weapons are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So areas of wrong thought that are strongholds in our lives that it feels like we can't break out of. Those are the things we fight against. Yeah. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Our warfare is against anything that directly challenges what the Word says about who God is. That's our point of warfare. That's what we fight against, is anything that directly challenges the knowledge of God. Anything that says God doesn't care about you. That's a point of warfare right there.
Yeah.
Actually, you know, just reminded of this in praying for Nina this morning. He knows the very number of hairs on your head.
Yeah.
And he recalculates after every shower. Right? Like, he knows, he has a running tally of how many hairs are on my head. It's getting easier for him to count mine. Right? But, like, there's so much in the Word about, like, about whether or not he is, whether or not he's interested in us, whether or not he is able to answer or to deliver or to respond. All these, there's all these doubts and questions that come at us about who God, is God really like that?
Yeah.
There is an answer for it in here.
Yeah.
And it's a direct attack. It's a direct opposition to the knowledge of God. Those are our battle points. Those are our battlefields. Is anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, anything that challenges the truth of who God is, that's the battleground.
Yeah.
That's what our weapons, the weapons that we get in here are for that. When you see Paul talk about the armor of God, it's all these weapons that are used in that battle.
Mm.
It's things like truth. It's the gospel of peace in response to anxiety. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's all these things that are about challenging and tackling and opposing anything that challenges the knowledge of God.
Mm-hmm.
This is the kind of the battlefield we're talking about. And then again, the action of taking every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's taking every one of these thoughts of God doesn't care about this in my life. Actually, we don't just brush it off. We say no, and we correct it.
Yeah.
We take it captive.
Yeah.
To the obedience of Christ. We say, no, actually, he's intimately concerned and knowledgeable of all my ways. He knows every one of my days before a single one of them was written.
Mm-hmm.
He's intimately concerned with me.
Yeah.
And so we take these thoughts captive to truth. We say, actually, we replace it. Jesus didn't just brush off Satan's temptations in the wilderness. He said, wrong, this is what the word says. And he corrects it, right? And so that's the thing. We don't just brush it off. We actually correct it and put truth in its place.
Yeah.
And that's what we want to talk about a little bit today. So today and for the next week or two, just looking specifically at some of these battlefields and how we respond to them. It's and again, to go back to that verse from the first Sunday we looked at this topic, this is so that we don't fight as one who beats the air. I love that picture. We're not swinging aimlessly.
Yeah.
In this battle, we want to know exactly what we're swinging for. We want to learn how to land our punches.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so that's why we're talking through some of these things. So, this idea of gates of praise. I'm going to say this right up front, unashamedly. I totally ripped this off, okay? But this is back from in November, a few of us. So, Daryl and Mark and Jared and I were in, we went to a leaders conference in Bethel. In California there, and just kind of take in what's going on, check it out for ourselves. And this was a message that, at least the first point or two here, is a message that Bill Johnson spoke the first night, and it resonated with me. It's like, this is something for us. For me, it's for us, especially in this season. And it's important to reiterate it and repeat it here, I think, to release it. And just this, I'll say this thing, you can hear someone preach something, and if it goes in you and you own it, it becomes yours, you can preach it. You can release it.
Yeah.
Right? So that's, if you hear this or have already heard this, that's fine. If it's real to you, let it go. Right? So, but this, preface all that to say, so what he shared was how he said one night back in October, he said the Lord woke him up in the middle of the night with a phrase racing through his head. Like just going over and over and over again. And that phrase was, a walled city without gates is not entirely safe. Okay? Think about it. A walled city, but there's no gates in the wall, that city is not entirely safe. Okay? And either in one of two ways. Either if it's just a solid wall all the way around and there's no gates, you can't get in or out. Right? That city will starve to death in there. You can't go access resources. Or if there's holes in the wall where there should be gates, well, your wall's not very secure, right? So this idea that a walled city that has no gates is not actually a safe city, okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Track with me, think that picture. And then he said, he instantly thought of this scripture reference, which I've got posted there. It's Isaiah 60, verse 18, where it says, the Lord says, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Okay? And the interesting thing about that is salvation is what God gives to us. Okay? Like salvation is something God has done for us. We did nothing to earn or create or make our salvation happen. We did nothing. That was his gift to us. But praise Praise is entirely something we offer to him.
Yeah.
He doesn't praise himself. Yeah. Right? He if anyone could, he could. But praise is something we offer. And Jesus said, you know, the Father is so worthy of praise. He said, if you don't, then like creation itself, the rocks themselves will cry out. Like he's worthy and deserving of praise, and all of creation responds to him that way. But he says, like what you're saying there is our response is to praise. And so when you couple those two ideas, it's this thing that how many believers think because I'm saved, because you know my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is absolutely true. They think my life is secure. Our eternity is secure, yes, but we think this thing of my life is secure. And what that phrase and this verse, what they kind of indicate is actually there are gaps in the wall around your life if you're not active in praise.
Yeah.
If you're not actively engaged with God in praising him, acknowledging him as God, and letting him know that you acknowledge him as God, right?
Yeah.
There's actually gaps in the wall if that is not active in our life. Okay? We're not actually entirely safe. And the rest, that whole chapter of Isaiah 60, if you read through it sometime, it's this prophecy from Isaiah, and he's saying, like, it's about how Israel's been in bad times and judgment, things like that. But it's the chapter where it starts with, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has arisen upon you." Even though darkness covers the earth and deep darkness all the people, it's this picture of, you've been in a bad place, but get up now. Arise, shine, your light has come. And it goes on to talk about, like, God goes on to say how all these different ways that he's restoring Israel, where they've been beat down. Now I'm going to do this for you. And it's this whole picture of the tables being turned for the people of God. And then it starts, as it gets towards this verse, it starts talking about how secure this city is now and how safe it is. And it's saying, when the city's in this place of being safe and secure, you'll know this thing of walls of salvation and gates of praise. The gates of praise will be established. You'll be safe. You'll be secure. There's something about, it doesn't mean everything goes right, but it means things that go wrong don't rock you. They don't destroy your city. You're still secure. You're still strong, even though things around you are shaking. Okay?
Yeah.
Making sense a little bit here?
Yeah.
Okay. And we couple that with, let's see what I got on here. Oops, I'm going to go back one more. Couple that with, if you go to Revelation 21, so he mentioned this thing of like just word studying gates and looking at different things about gates around the scripture. And in Revelation 21, it talks about New Jerusalem. So the city of God, New Jerusalem, descending from heaven to earth after the second coming, and this whole picture around it. And there's lots in there. But one interesting point in there is it talks about the city having 12 gates, three on each side. And it says each gate is a pearl, which is interesting because I don't remember pearls showing up very often throughout the scripture. Why is it a pearl? And the thing that's interesting about pearls, if you know anything about them, pearls are formed in clams and different things like that. But they're formed by irritation. It's actually a defense mechanism that they say, like, it could be a grain of sand getting in, or it could be a parasite or something else that comes in that's a threat, whether from within or from without. And these pearls are formed as, I don't know all the, you can tell I don't know all the details of it, but the key thing is it's something that's formed in response to irritation and agitation, right? It's not something that just grows in comfort. It's like, life is good, and the clan goes, I'm going to grow a pearl. It's actually something that is forged in a place of agitation, right? And so it is interesting this picture that in the New Jerusalem, these gates, if we layer these things together, these gates which are praise actually appear as pearls, and it's this idea that it's praise. Again, when we overlap these and layer these, it's this thing of praise that is offered in times and seasons of agitation and irritation, not comfort. Right? It's if we praise when everything is easy and simple and makes sense, it's easy to do that, and we should do that. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But it doesn't match the cost or the sacrifice or the worship of praising when none of the circumstances look like that's the answer, or like that's the case. Right? It makes me think of, I lost my connection there. It makes me think of David, who said, if you remember at the end of his life, we didn't dive into that story, but there's the one about there's judgment on the land. There's a you know, the Lord's breaking out in a plague against Israel, and the angel of the Lord stops at this one threshing floor, and David goes out and tells them, I'm going to buy this threshing floor so I can build an altar and offer an offering to the Lord, like just to, you know, just this offering, this intercession. And the guy says, take the threshing floor. Like, this is terrifying. Just take it, do whatever you want. And David says, not a chance. He said, I'm going to buy it from you for full price. Because he said this thing, I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing. Yeah. He's like, there's no value in it if it didn't cost me anything. Yeah. Right? It's cheap. It's offering. It's like in Malachi 1 where God says this thing of, I have a problem with you because you're bringing offerings and sacrifices, but you're bringing the lame and crippled and spotted lambs. You're bringing the ones that are worthless to you. And it's not that God needs spotless lambs, but the thing is, he's saying that didn't cost you anything. There's no value of it to you. You're not bringing me anything of worth. It's half-hearted. I don't need that. I don't care. Right? It's this thing of he wants something that's of value, right? It's like, you know, Melissa would notice a difference if I made her a microwave dinner or if I actually put some effort into cooking something. She would know the difference, right? You'd appreciate the nicer dinner a little bit more than, you know, some classy microwave mac and cheese or something, right? Like, it's the same idea. It's a simple illustration, but there's something about value when we bring something that costs us something.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And it's not that, again, it's not that God's being mean or nasty or demanding that we give stuff that we can't afford. It's this thing of, he loves it when we bring something that's valuable to us.
Yeah.
And it's this idea that we would praise, that we would acknowledge him and recognize him and worship him as God when everything about the situation we're in tells us you shouldn't believe that. Right?
Yeah.
Like, again, do you mind me using this example, Mark? like just this thing we've been walking through in the business, and how, like, 5 months of this business, which there's so much prophetic promise about it in Mark and Debbie's life, and it being threatened to be taken away and then being taken away, that can look like God lied, or God's not good, or God's not powerful enough to keep it, or whatever. It can look like all these things. And the response through the whole journey from the team, which has been so much fun to be a part of, to be honest, is this response of, God, you're in control, you're good, you're all-knowing,
yeah.
We trust you.
Yeah.
Yeah. We trust you, even though things get a little unstable now, a little risky. You know, my last official day is this Friday, and that can feel risky, but there's this thing of, God, I trust you. You're good. You're our supplier.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're a provider.
Yeah.
You're not thrown off by any of this. You're still God in all of this. It's choosing to agree with that rather than to agree with the doubt of, God, do you see what's going on here? Like, why aren't you doing anything? Are you not able to do anything? Those are the doubts and the fears that come. And how we respond to that is the crux of the whole battle.
Yeah.
And if I just wait for God to do something before I praise him as God, that cost me nothing. Right? Cost me absolutely nothing. It's like, great, thanks. You know, in a sense, that's how he could respond. But if I worship him now as my provider, though it looks like provision may be taken from me, that cost me something. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Even in the, just to worship in the presence of doubt cost something. And the thing I love about that is that's the offering that's a sweet incense to him. That's the offering that's a sweet incense. It's Job saying when he loses all, like, super wealthy guy, big family, he loses it all in a day. All his kids dead, all his stuff destroyed and taken. His health gone, you know, his wife nagging, curse, gone and die, you know, all the stuff around. And he says, sorry. Why don't you just curse him and die? Yeah. Anyway, sorry. That's the negative voice. I never hear that voice from Melissa. For the record. She doesn't sound like that. All right, but that's the thing that's coming at him, right? And his response is, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, it doesn't matter. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's like, he's good. I bless him anyways, no matter what's happening to me. Right? And then we know the story. He walks through a hard season. Man, you want to talk about deep night of the soul or dark night of the soul or the wall? Like, he walked through it and he comes out the other end knowing the magic and the fear of the Lord in a way that very few ever touch. And which is such a gift. And it's like, I was just remembering during worship, Thomas. We think of the disciples and we think of all the disciples. You think of Judas, obviously. Judas was, you know, that bit of a flop there with Judas, right? But the next one you would think of who's like, you know, you think of Thomas and you go, kind of a letdown, right? Like, that's our response. He just doubted everything, even to the point of, you know, Mary of Magdalene coming back after seeing the tomb and Jesus isn't there, and how everyone's response is like, they have trouble believing it, right? That's one thing. But Thomas is like, nope. I'm not going to believe it until I see the very scars in his hands and side. Not going to believe it. You know, the other guys are kind of like, I really have trouble believing this, but Peter and John, like, they run to the grave to see. Right? But Thomas's response is, nope, no way, not going to believe it. You got to prove it to me. And then Jesus, in his kindness, shows up and proves it to Thomas. He's like, hey, you. Look at this. Put your fingers in there, right? Like, he shows him. And his kindness to Thomas is so good. He says, he goes, that's great, Thomas. I'm glad you believe me now. But he makes a statement. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's like, I'm glad you believe me now. That's great. He doesn't discount that. But he says, buddy, like, you would not believe the blessing that would be in store for you, the reward that's in store for you, if you believed me without seeing. Right? And it's this thing of, I like Brian Dirksen's song, the Come Now's the Time to Worship. There's this line about, one day every tongue will confess he's God. Every knee is going to bow. We believe that. But then he says, but still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now.
Yeah.
Before it's plainly revealed for everyone to see, the ones who willingly say, you are my king. You are my God. I am yours. The greatest treasure is for those. I want to be someone who gets the greatest treasure. And that's not wrong.
Yeah.
Jesus often floats rewards and treasures in his teachings, saying, like, go after this, go after this, go after this. And it's, I want to be one who worships God as my healer when I'm not healed yet.
Yeah.
Who worships him as my provider when I don't see the provision yet.
Yeah.
Do I live like this is true, or do I live like what I see around me is true?
Amen.
Right? And there's the difference there. And this, when we link that with Isaiah 60 verse 18, this actually becomes a defense mechanism for us. These pearls actually defend against, just in reading about them, they defend against, like, you know, impact something from outside, like threats from the outside, but they also protect against threats from inside, like parasites. They're actually provide a defense against the inner threats. Like, a life of praise is a defense mechanism against the accusations and lies of the enemy.
Yeah.
It actually keeps us rooted and grounded in truth.
Yeah.
Even when as the lies and the accusations come. It's like this thing of, I've heard of how, I think praise can be just words of declaration and so on, but singing it does something powerful. Like, we've seen documentaries of, like, stroke victims who can't speak, but they can sing. Like, what is it? There's something about music that can actually help bypass different hang-ups that we have. It's something that music gets it inside you, for better or worse. Music gets it inside you. And so this lifestyle of praising, of singing songs of praise, yeah, it actually is a defense mechanism for us. The other thing I'll say about this is when we praise in the midst of irritation, we actually give him room to be who he is. It's agreement with who he is in spite of what we see around us. A really key song, key verse that I'd encourage you to remember is from Psalm 22, verse 3. It's a verse that says, "But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of your people," the praise of Israel. And it's this thing of our praises actually create a throne for him to reside on, to sit on. It's like when we praise, when we acknowledge him and verbalize him as king, as providers, healers, whatever it is, we verbalize that and declare that and make that actually express it and make it known. It gives him a place to rule from. It actually gives him a place of influence in whatever season you're in. It gives him a place of influence. Does that mean this is like a key that just we can turn to get whatever we want? No. It's not about manipulating God into something, but this is about staying in alignment with who he is. And it's this thing of this gives him permission to be God in our life. If we accuse him, if we say, "You're not good, you don't have my interests at heart, you're far from me, you're distant from me, you don't care that," if we join this accusation of "you don't care that these family members don't know you," or "you don't care that my job's going to be gone," or "you don't care that I'm dealing with this sciatic thing for however long," like, "you don't care." If we have that, if we agree with that voice, we're not giving him room to be who he is. We're actually distancing ourselves from him, right? The thing about God is this freedom he gives us. He says, "Okay, if that's what you want to believe, go ahead. If you want to stay far from me, okay." But it's this thing of when we say, "You're my healer, my provider, you're our deliverer," whatever it is, whatever corresponds to the season of irritation that you're in, you actually give him permission to be who he is.
Yeah.
You give him room to be who he is. Yeah. It's like Jared said last week, I love this. This is just in my head. It's the hype song, right? Jared used that picture of a boxer coming into the ring and he's got his hype song playing, yeah, the song that gets him stirred up and worked up for the fight. Isaiah 42 said, like, our song, our worship is his hype song.
Yeah.
It's a song that our worship stirs him. And it says, like a man of war, like a mighty man of war, like a man of zeal, like it stirs him up, yeah, and he responds. Yeah. He loves to be stirred into response. It's like I don't know why he set it up this way, but he did. And it's cool. But he responds to our worship. It's the Jehoshaphat thing again, 2 Chronicles 20. This thing of, God says, "I'm going to deliver you." And they go, "Okay, we're going to relate to you like you're our deliverer." And so before we've seen it. So there's still a massive army out there, and we're going to send the worship team out first. Mm-hmm. And it's this thing of saying, "God, you said you're going to deliver us. Okay, we're going to worship you like you're our deliverer." Yeah. Like it's already happened. And then it happened, right? And so I would ask as a worship leader, don't just flippantly send us out if Niagara Falls is ever on a scene. But no, there's this thing. There is this thing though of relating to God in our seasons like he is the answer we're looking for before we see the answer. Blessed are you who have not seen and yet have believed. Believe it's true before we've seen it happen. Right? And respond to him like that. And again, it's just like David praying for, like crying out for God to heal his child, who God said, "This baby's going to die." And he didn't heal the baby. The baby did die. Was David's response offense or bitterness? It wasn't. Actually, his first response was worship. First response, he gets up, he cleans up, and he goes into the tabernacle and he worships. And it's this thing of we don't do this trying to manipulate God into doing what we want. But it's this posture of trust and believing him. And sometimes he won't answer. And the thing I like about that is, I'll say this, is it adds cost to the offering. Right? It adds cost to the offering. And there I don't always have this understanding, but there's times where I get a glimpse of this and I go, you know what? I'm okay with that if it makes my life one of the purest, sweetest offerings you ever receive. Right? Because in the end, in 1.5 billion years, whether or not I have a job next Monday isn't really going to matter. It's not. It's not. But what is going to matter is, and I recognize, like, I, you know, we're not, don't get the wrong impression, we're not in dire straits or anything. Listen, we're okay. It's not about that. It's just saying this thing of, these are opportunities in my life for this fear and doubt to creep in. That's all I'm saying about that. But I would much rather in 1.5 billion years that when I talk to Jesus about these 70 or so years, that he's like, oh, I loved how you trusted me through that. Yeah, yeah. I would rather hear that in 1.5 billion years, right? Than rather about why you complained and whined because you weren't sure, right? I want that. I want my life to be the sweet incense. And so just if you could throw the last slide up for me. I lost connection again. But just to wrap this up, this is about this whole thing about praise. This is about faith. This is about faith. This is about believing God when the circumstances would maybe suggest that the enemy is right. It's about holding to truth when the circumstances would say, maybe that's wrong. Maybe, you know, maybe God's really disinterested or whatever else. And I like this definition that sometimes we get this impression that faith is just this thing of ignoring that anything's wrong. Right, and sometimes we hear that from different voices, like this thing of faith. I'm just gonna ignore. I don't really have the sniffles. I'm in perfect health. Faith doesn't deny a problem's existence. This is the thing. Faith doesn't deny a problem's existence. I love this wording, but it does deny the problem a place of influence. It says, "I see that you're there, but you don't get to decide what happens." Right? You're not going to influence. You're not going to control me. I'm not going to be the tail that's wagged by this problem. I'm going to be the head. I'm going to tell this problem where it's going. Right? Like, it's this thing. I'm not going to be ruled by irritation. I'm going to be ruled by who God is, by truth. I'm not going to be thrown off. And it's this thing of, again, this picture's come up for us lots over the months. Psalm 23, this line, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." It's like this picture of like this banqueting table set. It's the Father, it's me, and it's enemies all around. And it's this thing of, who am I looking at? Am I distracted by the threat around, or are my eyes locked on the Father? Yeah. Right? I love this thing. Like, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This thing of, he gives provision in the presence of my enemies, but he's like, I also give you an opportunity to love me and trust me in the face of your enemies. Like, right in the midst of your problems, I'm here. Are you going to lock eyes with me, or are you going to keep your eyes on the problem? This stuff, and this is, to me, this is the thing. Remember Jesus made this statement, don't fear the one who can kill your body, but fear the one who has power over both your body and your soul. It's this thing of, I don't want to give the chief place of influence to a problem that'll affect this life a little bit, even to the point of death. And that's scary to think about sometimes, but actually that's not the real one. I want to be someone who gives all the influence in my life to the one who has the final say over my eternal destination and well-being. He's the one I want to give most influence to. And it's not, I think that there is an element of fear, but I want to use that word influence. Just, I feel to use that today. It's a thing of, we give him the final say. Yeah. Right? We don't give the enemy final say. We don't give, you know, accusation or opponents in this life. We don't give them the final say. I want to give the Father the final say, because he has control. He's the final say over where I spend my eternity. And so I want to give him the influence. I want to trust him. I want to align myself with him. And I'll say this applies to our personal life. This city, this picture of this city, if you go back to that picture, that can apply to your personal life. Like, the city of your life, My inner man is this city, and the salvation of God and my activities of praise, these are a protective barrier around my life. But it also applies to us as a church body. right? There's things that we're contending for as a church this year going forward, that we'll talk about more, I think, as the weeks and months go by. It's things like these things that we want to contend for. Praise is a key part of that.
Yeah.
It's a key part of that. Like our praise should not be dictated by the number of people in the room, by whether it looks like this is going to work out or not, by life is good or life is hard. It's not dictated by that. It's dictated by who God is. That's the final say. And that's how we relate to him. I think it's indicative of our city and our region as well. Our praise can actually cover, and it gives, again, Psalm 22:3, it gives God room to be God over our city when we praise with that context in mind. I love, there's something crazy about the Spirit where we can actually worship with a situation or a setting in mind. I can worship in such a way that I'm worshiping God in relation to the city of Niagara Falls. I can't explain it so well, but there's times where you can have something in mind. You can have a challenge in your life in mind. You can have, you know, a family member you've been praying for years in mind, and you can worship with that situation in mind. And it's like giving God a place of influence in that situation. Mm-hmm. It's bizarre, but it's this thing of we worship him and we give him a place of influence in that situation. Worship influences our city. Melissa had a picture the other night of the elder couples were together, and we spent some time worshiping at the start. And she had this picture of, if I remember it rightly, our worship ascending like it was like lights. It was like stars, and they went into the night sky over Niagara Falls, and it was like creating this canopy. And it's this thing of, like he's showing, it's this thing of our worship affects the atmosphere. It brings change. When we worship God as God, we actually enthrone him as God. We actually give him a place to be God. We give him permission to. And our praise can actually influence and shift the atmosphere in whatever season we're dealing with, is the idea. So let's stand. So I want to encourage us, for your own life, if there's a season of irritation, something, and just something's not easy, right? Something's not easy. There's discomfort, there's challenge, there's grating over something. Praise. As you feel that, turn it into praise. Another way to picture it is not necessarily turning that into praise, but saying, hey, irritation, watch this, I'm praising. Right? It's this thing of, I'm going to do this in spite of how I feel. Again, another quote I like, this thing of, we're Christians, we're called believers, we're not called feelers. We're not dictated by what we feel, we're dictated by what we believe. Right? And I don't want to be swayed by every season of my life. I want to be, because this thing doesn't change. Like, this word does not change. And if we're ruled by what says in the word, we won't be shaken or swayed. Right? Hebrews, I think it's 12, says everything, once more, and God's going to shake everything that can be shaken. This is not shaken. And if we live tied to this, we won't be shaken. We won't be thrown off by changing seasons, by changing circumstances, whether in family, whether in government, whether in our friend circles, whether in work, whatever it is. Praise in the midst of trouble has a way of anchoring us and keeping us secure. So, Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. Lord, we just declare this morning again that you are God and there is no one beside you.
Yes.
You are seated on a throne that no one can challenge, that no one can touch. We thank you that you see everything. You see every moment, every detail of my life. You even know the thoughts and intents of my heart. And you welcomed me. You chose me. You invited me in. You know every detail of my life. God, we thank you that you're all powerful, that no one, you sit, yeah, the Lord sits enthroned in the heavens. He does as he pleases. No one can tell you what you can or can't do. And Lord, your every intention towards us is good. We just acknowledge that as truth this morning. Yeah. And Lord, we thank you that that's who you are.
Yeah.
And now, Holy Spirit, I ask that as we go, that you would write this word on our hearts.
Yeah.
I ask that you would help us to praise in every situation.
Yeah.
That we would, when the accusations and lies of the enemy come, that we would respond with praise, with with agreeing with who you are. And Lord, we just ask that you'd make us a body of the praises. And we ask that these gates of praise would be firmly established in our life as a church and in our individual lives, that we'd be people of praise, people who acknowledge you and declare you and agree with you as God. So we thank you. We love you. Go with us. Holy Spirit, would you write these things on our hearts? Would you be the spirit of wisdom and revelation to us? Keep opening our eyes. Keep revealing the truth of who Jesus is. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.